do.
Good evening, everybody. I ask the congregation to please keep Jenny in prayer. Just continue to remember her name in your prayer and pray for her health. It's a health issue, which has reminded me of others that I've asked you to pray for that are still dealing with things. And one of them is Holly. That comes directly to mind. And so if you could remember them, and we'll pray for them tonight. So turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:15. Again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands during your prayer time. If there's any sinful issue that you're dealing with, please lay that aside and deal with that with God right now. And again, let's thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have of hearing His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be before You and to hear Your Word. We thank You that You have blessed us with Your Word and blessed us with it by means of Your Son. We thank You for Him and His work, as incredible as it is, and that You have done so on our behalf. We pray for our instruction tonight, and also we lift up Jenny and ask for healing and guidance and comfort for Holly as well, and all those that we know and love that are dealing with issues and problems at this time. We know, Father, that You are all-powerful and can lead and guide and also comfort. And we thank You for that. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us as we learn tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So in 1 Corinthians 9:15, we continue in our look at stewardship. Paul writes, "But I have used none of these things." These things that he's referring to are the fact that he could have, as an apostle, demanded that they compensate him for his work. And he does not. They should have. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at tonight is that we're called to be good stewards of our money as well. This is something that God has entrusted us with. And in every generation and every culture, it's been a necessary thing. meaning money. And so Paul says, "I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." In other words, he's going to boast about, or really the word boast here means to glory in something. And he glories in the fact that what he does freely. And for no other reason than the glory of God. And that's something he says here that you could glory in. Now, obviously, it would not mean that he would run around telling this to everybody and, you know, shouting it from the rooftops that he is such a one. And neither do we. It's the fact that you can glory in such a thing. Can you glory in anything else? No. Can I glory in me? Why? Yeah, you could, in comparison to others and how people do it in this world, and they're very high in themselves and they glory in themselves, but how stupid? You know, what are we really in comparison to one another? But still, you know, what is that to compare to one another? One analogy that came to me years ago is that one piece of dog dew on the lawn says to another piece of dog dew, I don't smell as bad as you do. And that's pretty much what humans do with one another. What could we glory in? Any human accomplishment or in the accomplishments of other people? And there really has no eternal value in any of that. But in Christ there is. And the fact that I as a steward would do what I do as unto the Lord without any other motivation is something to glory in, and that should give you joy. And that's what Paul says here. I have not. I mean, I could, he says, by my authority as an apostle, demand that you support me. But I would not, because if I did, it might make the case that I was in this for some other reason than the real reason that I'm doing what I'm doing. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And verse 16 is the important one. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. And therefore, woe is me if I don't do it. Meaning, you know, woe is him what? Like, God's going to smash him over the head, or he's going to have a lot of problems in his life. I don't think it's any Christian ever who had as many problems in his life as Paul did. But that's not, the woe is the fact that he would not be walking in the only destiny that he has. It's the only one. It's the only one on his docket. It's the only one that he can actually take. And it's given to him. And the same is true for all of us. Woe is me if I don't walk in the plan of God, because there is no other plan. I'm fooling myself if I think there is. And so there's a verb in here, looking at more closely today, that seems to get lost in the translation. It says, if you notice in verse 16, I am under compulsion. We use those two words together all the time. I'm under compulsion, and rightly so. But we miss the word under here. It's a verb, actually. It's what you have in the Greek is first ananke, which is the word for compulsion, then gar, which is for, moi, which is me, and then epikaitai. Is it the first vowel is emphasized? Not that it matters. But epikaitai, which is a funny sounding word, means to lay on something. This word is actually used for the rock that is over Lazarus's tomb. Okay? So it means to put something on something else. It's also used by the Apostle Paul when he describes the storm that descended upon him and his companions on the ship that was headed to Rome, that ended up crashing and almost killed them all. It would have killed them all without the intervention of God. And so this word means to be put, something put upon. And when you couple it with compulsion, it means to be pressed upon. Because a compulsion is a necessary thing. It's not like I've got some dust on my shoulder. Right? When it's a compulsion, it means it's a burden. So does Christ say we have no burdens? No, he didn't say that. He said, my burden is easy and it is light. It's not non-existent. There is a compulsion. And as Paul brings out here, as we are stewards, there's only one plan for us. There's only one destiny. There's only one thing to do in this life. And if we don't do it, woe is us. But I have had this destiny upon me, and I chose to lay it aside to pursue what, though? And think about that. What else can we pursue? And I know this well because, well, we all, probably all do. I have pursued many other things besides the plan of God. And you know, where does it go? And what does it really end up being in the end? What does it become? Is it of any value at all? And when we think about it, in anything, I mean, it's fun to do the mental exercise. What if I could? Say you had all the resources in the world. You were a Solomon, or just anybody, you know, the richest, most powerful man right now. And what you could possibly do outside of the plan of God. Like, even, you know, if you could, well, what could you do? I mean, I almost said you could solve world hunger, but you can't. Nobody can. Can you stop all the wars? Nope. So what are your options? And if you could actually accomplish them, what would you really have in the end? Nothing. It's an astounding thing. You know, this world with all its resources, all its material, all its people, and mental material, which is all their great ideas, which are all good things. Mostly, if they're used right, they're all good things. But in the end, what do they really accomplish? Really not much. Now, we had computer problems before class tonight, and so I think, you know, whoever invented the computer, right? But how amazing to come up with such a thing and to actually make it so compressed now that even on your little phone you have this amazing computer at work all the time. Internet linked to the world. What is it really? It's amazing. And it makes a lot of people rich and gets information around, gets knowledge around quickly. But what does it really accomplish in the end? Right? Well, there's no fulfillment of life before the internet, before Al Gore invented it, which he did not. Isn't that funny how that rumor went around? That really stuck, that one. So on the board, I have Kenneth Wiese's expanded translation, a Greek scholar, and he doesn't miss this word, this verb. He says of 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I am preaching the good news, there is nothing for me to boast about." Good news is gospel. "There is nothing for me to boast about, for a necessary compulsion is pressing down upon me." Boy, that doesn't sound like anything I want, right? If it's anything besides God's plan for you, the all-powerful God who loves you beyond what you could ever think or imagine, then yes, it's a horrible burden, whatever it is. But when it's God putting it on you, it's the most wonderful thing ever. And that's what Paul is conveying here. I could ask you for the money, but I'm not going to do it. That would make my boast an empty one. I have to preach the gospel. Why? Because God has his thumb on me, making me preach it, making me go all over the Roman Empire, making me go to prison. Which at first Paul was like, this isn't a very good idea. It was a wonderful idea. And it wasn't easy. That's the thing. So much of it, whatever portion of it entails suffering and trial, is not easy. And we see that as well. There's an aspect of that, we've been talking about it a lot lately, that is so necessary. I am not going to know the power of faith. I am not going to know the power that Christ has put in me if I can't test it. If I can't see how it performs when things are tough, I'm never going to see it. And for Paul, a lot of tough times. So he says, "The necessary compulsion is pressing down upon me, for woe is me if I do not proclaim the good news." So that's a good definition for the plan of God, right there, a phrase. A necessary compulsion pressing down upon me. Again, if it's by anybody else but God, then it is a terrible thing. It's a tyranny. It's a slavery. But yet we are told that we are slaves of Christ. And because of who our master is, that slavery is quite magnificent. So, as a child of God, you have no other calling than the stewardship that God gave you. Nothing else. You didn't apply for it either. You didn't say, "Hey, God, you know, I got a good idea for a stewardship." No one has ever done that. Because if that's true, if you came to God and say, "I got a good idea for a stewardship that you haven't put upon me," then you're giving God something. And if you give him something, then by all accounts, to keep the ledger balanced, you deserve a reward. You deserve a reward, right? You did it. You say, "God, you didn't think of this. But I did, so here you go." He has to give me a reward for that. But there is no reward. But there is a reward. What is rewarding? Not getting something external to what the plan actually is. In other words, I've run the race, I've finished the course, I've completed the plan. What do I get? What do we have for him, Johnny? What do we have behind door number one? And what did Paul say? "I finished the course. I run the race. What is laid up for me?" Can you hear? Can you hear yourself? If your soul says it, that's awesome. If it doesn't matter. What does he get? the crown of righteousness. What is that? Some fancy, shiny thing that he gets to wear in heaven? Maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. But there's a reason why it has the name righteousness on it. The crown of righteousness. I have walked in righteousness. I have seen righteousness. Heck, I'm the king of righteousness. But I'm not really the king of righteousness. You know what I mean? I've mastered it. I've known it. I've seen it. I've known it. I've understood it. And I walked it. I lived it. That's a crown of righteousness. I run the race. I finish the course. The reward is not something outside of that. And then, so that's what he says here in verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Getting back to verse 15, where he could have demanded compensation as an apostle. We're going to see him do this to another person too. I could exercise this right, but it would be better if you did it freely. And it ties right into this. Could God force Paul to go up to a place and open his mouth and say certain things and do certain things? Could he do that? Well, of course he could. You could be a puppet in his hands. Why not? But what's better? It could happen. I mean, we become robots. Okay. As shallow as we are, we'd be like, well, do I still go to heaven? If God said, yeah, you know, eternity with me, I say, yeah, turn on the switch, man. Make me a robot. And, you know, really, then I can't mess up, right? If you're in control of everything and I have no control, then I'll be sinless. I won't even mess up. There'll be no flaws or mistakes. Turn it on, God. Take over. But is that better? It's not. What's best is when we do it willfully. What's best is when we see and we act, we understand, and even when, you know, we don't have instructions for what to do in every single situation, what to say and where to go and how to say it and whatever, we're actually, as adult children, able to take the virtues and the doctrines and the wisdom, and by trusting God, the Holy Spirit, I can actually apply that in the way that seems best fit to me and to you who I'm serving. And therefore, in fact, I have quite a bit of free will in this. But I'm not alone in it. So Paul states that his reward is to offer the gospel without any care of compensation whatsoever. In other words, it is to freely do what he has been compelled to do. That I love that statement. That's truly fulfillment in life. To freely do what a Christian has been compelled to do by God. Not compelled by any other person, but by God alone. In Paul's case, he desires it more than anything. So he's willing to suffer loss so he can do it freely. And he's willing to suffer loss so that there's no confusion. Because the Corinthians, the people who infiltrated Corinth and told them a bunch of lies about Paul because he attacked the teacher. They couldn't attack the doctrine, so you attack the man. And it's kind of like in politics, they do that too. If you bring up a point of truth against another person and they can't refute the truth, they call you a name. And they just brand you. You're racist. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Argument's over. Right? You can't win. If that label is on you and people believe it, you can't win. No one will listen to what you have to say. So what do the opposers do? And where Paul would go into a city, start a church, they'd attack Paul. And these false teachers in Corinth were saying to the Corinthians that Paul was in this for the money. The only reason this guy's doing this is that he's in it for the money. And because of that, Paul would not dare ask them for a cent. And he had every right to. So when our will corresponds to God's will in love and desire, the reward is life. Life indeed. A life fulfilled, full of joy beyond imagination. And that means, not that I have a big smile on my face all the time, obviously we know that. It means fulfillment. Truly, joy can be quite quiet. Joy, you can have tears running down your face and be filled with joy. You can face incredible sadness and have contentment. We see our Lord weeping over Jerusalem when he goes the last time, but he knows. Does he want it to go that way? Incredibly, no. I mean, he didn't come to Israel and say, well, I know you're going to screw this up anyway, but let's just get this over with. Here's the kingdom. Oh, no? Okay, fine. You know, it wouldn't let. He went at them and at them and at them. Traveling to the north, traveling to the south, to Galilee, to Judea, to Jerusalem, preaching and preaching and preaching, and then even sending out the disciples to all the towns before he went there to prepare them for him, and John the Baptist coming before he even showed up to prepare Israel for his coming. The call was out there over and over and over. And so a weeping Christ in front of Jerusalem does not want the city to be destroyed. Just incredible, because he's God. But it happens that way. Does he lose his joy because of that? No, he overcomes. Does he despair? He does what he needs to do. He overcomes. He conquers. And he has given us all the power to do that. Fortunately, we don't have to be sinless like him. But we have the power to overcome. So what joy of fulfillment what joy of fulfillment there is in freely doing what you must do as given to you by God's gracious desire. That is joy. There is a fulfillment of joy when you and God walk through this life together. In everything you do, I do this as unto you. Menial things, everything. This is my stewardship. I'm alert at all times. I serve at all times. I'm ready to serve at all times, even if I'm not serving right now. See what you're, think of all the virtues and all the truth that you can have, that you can willfully do. I'm ready for trials. I'm ready for anything because I'm going through this life with you. And that's the most fulfilling thing there is, to go through life with God every day. When your life and God's life are comprised of the same things, and of course it doesn't mean that you can create worlds, but desires, what you love, what you desire, what I love, what I desire, peace, love, forgiveness, patience, service, others, what he loves and desires, I love and desire. That's truly fellowship. That's a fulfillment of joy that we can't even possibly imagine until we do it. It means a very intimate fellowship with him in everything you do. Everything. Yeah, I'm supposed to do all things with joy. You know, right? How many things that we look at that and we're like, God Almighty, I don't want to do that. I just seriously don't. But I do it. Why? Because I have to. Now, I could do it grudgingly. It doesn't mean that he changes my heart into loving doing that. But I do it in service of him. And whatever it is, and nobody has to see it, no one has to know it. But I know it. I do this in service of him. And for in everything. And in heaven, we'll be perfect at this. We always forget, right? If you're like me, you catch yourself in the middle of a task just so bitter. Like, God, this is terrible. My brain's running into who got me into this and why I'm down in the down. And I'm like, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be like that. Not in anything. And so I could say, well, I'm not perfect, the heck with it. But why not take the challenge? The challenge upon you is to now, even though you recognize yourself in the midst of it as being a crab, that you can actually change. I like crabs, though. You could actually change, you're just being bitter. You could change to peace. You can do it in a moment if you just think it through. In faith. And trust God the Holy Spirit to give you the guidance and instructions. And see, that's intimate fellowship with Him in everything I do. And though there are many things I have to do, and believe me, Paul didn't want to be in situations that he was stuck in. But God showed him it was for the greater glory of the gospel, which he loved more than anything. And so he came to see. That when he was thrown in prison, when he got arrested, I believe me, he wasn't whistling Dixie, well, whatever the whistle. I don't know, but I know Southern people here, but a whistle, whatever. He wasn't like dancing into prison. Like, oh, this is all for God's glory. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. I guarantee it, because he makes a case right as he gets arrested. He makes a case to the crowd as to why he shouldn't get arrested. And he's absolutely right. It's a flawless argument. And they're like, off with his head. You can't argue with the mob. But in he went 4 years. But later, he came to see. It was incredible prosperity, not just for the gospel, but for the other Christians out there who were, Paul can't go everywhere. He's got a limited scope. And it gave boldness to the other Christians out there who were afraid to speak up. See, God isn't all under control. So, I always know that in the future, in heaven, I'm getting out of this dark place where there's a lot of stuff that I don't want to do, and I'm going to a place face to face with God where I'm going to want to do everything I got to do. So the word compulsion here, in verse 16, right? 16. Is ananke, and it means a necessity. All right, pressed down upon me. That's the plan of God. We must understand that the stewardship that God has given us is a compulsion. However, that doesn't mean we're forced to do it. And because man is so rigidly minded, that theologians, incredibly enough, have come up with doctrines in which God forces us to do stuff. And, it's a hyper predestination where you are not only chosen to be saved and you are forced to be saved, really, that God forces you to do what you do. And that's pretty crazy. But because, there seems to be something of a paradox here, that if I'm compelled by God, who is almighty, then I must have to do it. But God compelling us means that He gave us something that we didn't choose. And when we don't do it, He is going to discipline us. Right? So when we're behaving like children in the plan of God, when we're supposed to be behaving like spiritual adults, He's going to bring, of course, after we have time to grow up, He's going to bring discipline. And so, in a way, we're compelled. And when we get to heaven, this is exactly how we're going to live. So we are, in a way, compelled. But if we are forced to, then it's not life. That's not life. No one looks at a computer and says that thing's alive. I don't care how good AI gets. It ain't going to be alive. So, go to Philemon, verse 12. And somebody in the congregation pointed out to me that the word compulsion was in Philemon. So I was like, how about that? So I went and looked around, and that actually opened up pages of work. So I would say, no, it's my job. It's not like I feel like I had extra work to do. If you see anything, you can go online. If you want to email me, you can tell me personally. Please share. Right? Sometimes you see stuff that I don't, and it's wonderful, and we can all share it. So we're not forced to do it. Our free will must choose it. And if we do, then our lives will be made full. So Philemon is a man who the Apostle Paul most likely evangelized when Paul was moving through this area. This area is where he lives is around Colossae. But Paul actually never went to Colossae, but he had been in this area. Now, Philemon has a church in his home, and he's likely fairly wealthy because he has slaves. And one of his slaves takes off. And Onesimus, we don't know why. Did he leave because he thirsted for freedom so much? Did he steal something and there was going to be retribution and so he took off? Who knows? But he makes his way to Rome and he ends up being with Paul. Now, this slave grows up in a house that's a church. So he has heard the gospel. He has heard the word of God. Yet we find, and it seems in the letter, that he doesn't actually become a believer until he gets to Rome, until he gets somehow hooked up with the Apostle Paul. And this man, this slave, Onesimus, becomes a wonderful believer. Well, as all believers are wonderful, but he gets with it, right? And he becomes a help to the Apostle Paul. And he, as you can read between the lines, he most likely begs Paul for him to stay. Can I be with you and serve you? But Paul is like, you are a slave. You're a runaway slave. And you need to go back to your master. And Paul gives him this letter. Now, funny enough, the letter to Colossae is going back with him, as we find in Colossians chapter 4. So he's Onesimus has quite the care package to travel with. He'd travel quite a distance, too. Colossae's over in Turkey, eastern Turkey, so he's got to go from Rome through Macedonia, or he's got to go on a ship at one point. And he's carrying the letter to the Colossians and this letter to Philemon. Paul says in verse 12, "And I have sent him back to you in person," that is sending my very heart, "whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion." There's our word, anakē, "but of your own free will." What does this point out to us? Philemon has a plan upon him, correct? And he could receive the slave back and forgive, and now he's a believer. It doesn't mean he's not still his slave. There are rules in the Roman Empire for this. But he could also discipline him. And Paul is saying, well, you know, what would be best if he could stay in Rome with me and help me? But I could compel you to do that, but I'm not going to. So how is this different from God's compulsion? Paul's not God. And just like he could have had the Corinthians give him money, which they may not have anyway, he's not going to compel Philemon either, because it's better to do it by choice. Now, Paul has the authority, because he's going to say that in a second, because he see how what Paul does here is kind of fun. He says, you owe your life to me, Philemon, but I'm not going to really compel you to do this. But you should, you know, wink. You kind of owe your, not do you kind of, you owe your eternal life to me. And, but I'm not going to compel you to do this. And isn't it interesting that God does the same thing? You owe everything to me. I could force you. I could turn you into a robot. I can make you say anything I want you to say or do anything I want you to do. But I'm not going to. I could, but what's better? That you choose me. Just like you chose me for salvation, choose now to walk with me. It doesn't work if you're forced to. It's not life if you're forced to. Walk with me by your free will and see and have a true relationship with me your whole life. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should receive him back forever. Meaning forever, you're a saved man. Now he's a saved man. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, a brother in Christ, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, meaning stolen from you, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I'll pay it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. How does Philemon say no to this? You read this letter and he's, jeez, come on. Paul. I wonder if Onesiphorus read it on his way. I doubt it. He probably handed it to him like, this is for Paul. Don't kill me. How do you say no to this? You can't. He can't. How do we say no to God? How does a believer say no? Right? When we, for those of us who know, for those of us who have read the letters, you've read them, you've learned them, you've seen them, you've striven with them, you're learning them again and again. How do we say no? At times we say no. As a positive believer, don't define yourself by those times that you say no. Don't do it. God doesn't. Define yourself by what you do, what you love in your heart. You can't say no to this. Anybody comes to learn, only a believer can learn them, comes to learn of the doctrines in the New Testament throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament that are given to him, he can't say no. He can't. They say, I have learned and believed the doctrines, but I don't know, I don't like them. It's impossible. It's like learning who the Lord Jesus Christ is and kind of not being impressed. How is that possible? It's the ignorance in Christianity that is an issue. But they're willfully ignorant. It's not like we got to ramp up what we do. If we did, God would reveal it to us. But the reason that a Christian chooses to be ignorant of the truth of God because he feels compelled to do something else. And we're going to see that coming up. Hey, look at that. It's the next one. Go to Luke 14. That's pretty cool. That happens very rarely. Well, okay, that's coming up sometime in my notes, and I look down, there it is. I should know my notes better, right? Again, so when this person revealed to me that the word compelled was found in Philemon, and I went looking for it everywhere in the New Testament, and there's not many places that it's used, and this is one of them, but it's used in a negative aspect. So, it is God's will that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. And therefore, all men are compelled to be saved. Right? The gospel's for all. I don't care what the Calvinists say or is Reformed theology out there. They truly believe that some people can't believe. I can't wrap my mind around that. I refuse to. But for some reason, they don't choose to believe. That I don't understand, and nobody understands that. So they're compelled to be saved, and they're compelled, as saved people, we have this stewardship or this plan pressed down upon us by God. We're compelled to live it. And so it should be, it shouldn't be that hard. God puts the gospel out there everywhere. He works pretty hard at that. Right, you just read the book of Acts. God knows what the rest of the apostles went through to bring that gospel throughout the world. And then the generations after that, we know a fraction of a percent of the toils and trials of Christians throughout the ages. You know, Christians who have loved God and loved the gospel like Paul did, like most likely you do, and have done what God has called them to do. We don't know any of it. But certainly there's been a lot of it. And yet people still reject it. And then Christians, we don't know how many, but they seem to be, at least those who claim to be Christians who are involved in whatever else, but not the Word of God, and don't really care too much for the Word of God, that they feel they kind of throw off this pressing down compulsion. They just seem to be able to get out from under it. I don't know what their hearts are like. I hope they're miserable. I really do. Because sometimes it's the only thing, actually, almost all the time, it's the only thing that makes you look and grope for God. And here we have an example in a parable of someone who feels they're compelled to do something else, another plan for their lives. So verse 16, Luke 14, 16. But he said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner party and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. So this is not like us at this time, but in the ancient world in the East, you would send out two invitations. So the first invitation would be, there's a dinner party coming. If it was a wedding, you'd be told the year before. Because back then, you just don't go to like JCPenney and buy a dress or a suit, you know. So if you're invited to a wedding and you need to have clothes and everything, you get like a year to prepare. This is a dinner party. So, but the same thing, an invitation is sent out. The dinner party is going to happen like next month. And then when everything's ready, another invitation goes out. So the steward of the master would go out and tell the people who are invited, it's time for dinner. All right, it's time to come. So in verse 17, and at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of property and I am compelled. Where it says I need, that's our word. Anonke. I am compelled to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now there's two more. They have their own excuses. One of them got married. And the rest of it's not our point, but he fills the dinner hall. But not with the invited guests. Because the invited guests say no. So the invited guests obviously represent the nation of Israel. They said no. The master says, go out into the highways, go out into the byways, get more. And when he comes back, he said, we still have more seats. He says, go out there and get some more. That's the church. Now, but this guy, right? What is his excuse? I am compelled to go do business. And so, to many people, doing business, right? Getting ahead, doing business is compulsory. I have to. Right? I have to make a living. It's true. All of us have to make a living. But there's plenty of time to have a relationship with God. And in fact, in your making a living, it'll be full of joy and you'll be doing it as unto the Lord and you won't be all nervous about going broke or having enough because the Lord promises you that he takes care of his children. Behold the lilies. And you have all these promises in your mind are always swimming. And when that fear comes because, I don't know, the big medical bill came in or the car broke down or whatever you got robbed from, yeah, freak out. Whoa. God will take care of this. He'll take care of me. And I can actually do my job, whatever it is, because that's a part of the stewardship. Whatever it is that I do, I know it's for his glory. I don't know all of how right now, but I know it is. And so day by day, I'll do it. And sometimes I don't like it. But to this, you know, to this example, it's not a real person, but in the parable, the Lord who's telling the parable knows what would be the areas in mankind's soul where he would say to himself, this is a legitimate excuse. See, it's proper that this is not a real example. and that the Lord is filling in a parable-like form, a simile, that this is what you guys, you humans, are going to come up with for excuses. My business, I got to make money, I got to get ahead, my marriage, I have to take care of my wife and my kids and so on. And this guy and so many, that doing business is compulsory, but receiving God's invitation is not. Think of how insane that is. It's insane. And yet mankind is insane. There must be. Unfortunate. So there's our word used in a negative sense. So, and we'll take it to our level. You know, the temptations that come to us is, here's the will of God for my life. Here's something that could get in the way of that will. And I say, well, you know, I got to do that. Do you? Do I? No, don't fool yourself. Don't be a self-deceiver. Say, I have to do this, but it gets in the way of God's plan for my life, God's will for my life, but I have to do this. Do you really? At least take the first step and don't lie to yourself. And then take a real good look at that thing that you think you need to do. Is it compulsory? It is not. Next is money. Go to 2 Corinthians 9, please. We're all given a certain amount of materialism. And so this word compulsion is used with giving. And so this refers to being a good steward with the money that God has given us. Second Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. See, that's a law. It was an Old Testament law, and it is repeated by the Lord here through the Apostle Paul. It is a part of the law of Christ. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. That means in giving. It doesn't have to necessarily mean the church. It means just giving and being gracious in general with the materialism that you have. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under, and there's our word, compulsion. Enanke. I'm not to be forced. But yet, part of the plan of God for every one of us is to be gracious. To give till it hurts. We're to be sacrificial. That's part of the plan of God for all of us. I say, well, you have the gift of giving. I don't. I've heard people talk about that. You know, I kind of hold on to my money. I kind of hold on to my stuff. I don't have the gift of giving. No, isn't that convenient? How did you know that, by the way, that you didn't have that gift? Because I don't like giving. Duh. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Not under compulsion. I am to be gracious. But if I do it out of being forced to, you know, now I've never been to the churches where they ask for your credit card and your financial statement. I've heard of them because they're going to take that 10%. Yeah, I've never been to those. But yeah, I don't know what they do with this verse. Or really with any of the others that speak of the fact that I don't worship God if I'm forced to. God loves a cheerful giver, joyfully. What if I see a situation where I can give and it's going to hurt me to give? You should find joy in that. Wait, I'm not asking you to give it to me, believe me. You should find joy in that. Because that's exactly what our Lord does. That's Him. That's part of this, part of the stewardship. The steward is to be like the master. Boaz's foreman, who just gives Ruth this privilege of being first gleaner. She's not even a Jew. How does he even hand that over to her? Anybody would have said, well, that's, you're asking a lot there, lady. I got to wait for my boss to get back. I'll ask him, see if he says it's okay. I kind of doubt it, but he's not. He gives her the privilege of doing it. He says, yes, you may. Boaz has entrusted that foreman with his stuff. The Lord has entrusted us with His stuff. Everything we have is His. And so this is a law that we live under. We sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. And so he says in verse 8, and God is able. That's like the biggest duh statement in the Bible, isn't it? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I got more to give than I thought I could, you know, that kind of thing. And it gets back to our parable of the steward in when the master's away at the wedding feast. He says to the good steward, I'm going to give him more responsibility. Right? So, you know, I see it here. If I give, I'll get more back. And if you're obviously, if your desire is just to get more back, then you're not the cheerful giver. You're the cheerful giver for a little while, so you're a more cheerful getter in the end. But of course, that's not how this works at all. But as one who is useful to the master, I will be given more opportunities. And if I come to love these opportunities, and you will, you'd love that. So here the law of Christ is inescapable, isn't it? It's so simple. Sowing sparingly, you reap sparingly. Sowing bountifully, you reap bountifully. So, you know, I know a lot of rich people who are cheap. Wait a minute. That's a terrible statement. I don't know a lot of rich people. I've heard of a lot of rich people who are pretty tight and stingy. So I've heard, okay? But I know they exist. I don't really know any. I don't know why I said that like that. It had more impact, you know. When you do it first person, it has impact. But I don't know that. They're not gracious people. They seem to have a lot of money. So have they gotten around this law somehow? Not at all. The bounty. What is the bounty? What do you think? God cares about how much cash we have or stuff we have? It doesn't matter at all. We could be poor and be extremely gracious. The widow, right? Who's the most famous giver in the Bible? Lady had 2 cents on her and she gave it all. She didn't even know the Lord noticed her. She didn't know she was in the Bible until she's dead. That doesn't make any sense. Right? So I'm thinking the gospel's written way after she's dead, so yeah, whatever. She doesn't know until she gets to heaven that the Lord said, I saw you. I saw what you did. And I wrote it down. It's like, pow, right? Amazing. What is the bounty affecting the lives of others? I sat and thought about this for a while. You know, what is... So, you know, I'm gracious and I don't have a lot, but I'm gracious. I wish I had more to give, but I don't. And what is the bounty here? That is truly the affecting lives of others. And though God's going to bring those people into your life, and you can see that. See, those who sow sparingly don't know anything about it. How have you affected people's lives? Nah, I took all their money. I affected them just fine. Right? I found a way to swindle them out of, I don't know what the words are. But, you know, if the person who only knows how to enrich themselves, they know nothing of this. They know nothing of this. And are they missing out on something? Huge. It's huge. Isn't it, though? If you know you have affected a person's life in a positive and wonderful way, a meaningful way, it's absolutely priceless. And for to go through life and not know what that is, to have never experienced it, never seen it, and for us to see it to the level that Christ has called us to be, to lay down our very lives, then you know it's a shame. We should see it now in this life. When we face Christ, is He going to present us with your lifelong financial ledger? Right. I went out for a walk this morning. I'm walking by the emergency room in Dallas. I just take that way just in case. You know. In case I hit the pavement, I'm like, no, and I recalled But when I first found out that my blood pressure was scaringly high, at one of those pharmacy ones where you put your arm in the sling and it takes your blood pressure, I'm like, this machine's broken. And then I took it again and it was higher. Like, wow. So anyway, I had to go to the, I went to the ER. I know I was close to Strokesville. So, anyway, in the long run, the whole bill cost, what, like over $1,000 just to go to the ER. And I didn't really need to go. But when your blood pressure is like 190,000 over 110 billion, you know, you're like, I should probably go. How many of those bills, and I thought about it as I was walking by, I'd like to have that back. But how many other times have I done this? Let's think of how many times have I lost money, spent money on something that I have nothing to show for it. Thousands, thousands, thousands. And you say, why? Well, you know, if I was just smarter back then, I'd be richer now. I would be too. So what is it, when you get to Christ, is going to show you this ledger, right? It'd be like, here, dummy, come here. Look at this. Look how stupid you were with money. Right? And you're looking at it like, oh my God, look how much I lost. Is he going to show us that? No. What is he going to talk to you about or reveal at his Bema seat is our good works. That's it. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Doesn't matter how much money we have. Doesn't matter how much we've gained, how much we've lost. We ain't taking any of it with us anyway. But what you are taking with you, because they're eternal, is these works that we do because we're good stewards. And good stewards get even more stuff to do. We're created in Christ. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. That comes right after, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, you're a saved person. We are His workmanship created to be these stewards. And that's what's important. All right. Perfect. Now the next one is another compulsion that is something that the Apostle Paul delights in. And we'll get to that tomorrow night. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for providing for us and giving us all these wonderful things and giving us the faculties to be able to learn them and understand them. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.